Okay, so turn to page 18. We're going to start at the bottom of page 18 and talk about basically kind of just sketching context for understanding heaven and all of it aiming toward the worship that goes on there. And tomorrow, we'll get as much done as we can in the next 50 minutes and hopefully get a little bit of time to talk about how we got to the view of heaven that we have today. And how it differs from the biblical one. And then hopefully tomorrow we'll be able to pick up and we'll talk specifically about the dwelling place of God and where he's enthroned and the worship that goes on there and the real crux of it, which is, but in order to do that, it's like, what I answered to Jeff's question. In order for that to be real, there's has to be some really significant changes in our perspective before we can really latch on to that. But so the real point is tomorrow, but in order to do that, we have to lay some foundation. So let me just pray and then we'll start up again. Lord, I ask you for your help and your grace in this last hour. I pray that you would refresh our bodies and our hearts and that you would give clarity to our minds. That you would, by your Spirit, give us understanding and open our eyes to see and reveal your word to us. And we love you and we pray that this would be unto your glory, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I have here in Roman numeral 7 on page 18, the bringing definition to the truth of heaven, the cosmological framework of Scripture, and the first heavens. So clarifying why we need to do this. Just look at C. The basic premise is that a cardiologist cannot rightly study or understand the heart without knowing what the human body is and how the heart functions within it. Similarly, we cannot appreciate the worship that goes on around God's throne without seeing the larger anatomy of heaven, to use the analogy. Number two, the basic description of the first heavens. And so I'm acting on the premise that I have skipped over, that the heavens are plural. And I'll talk about that more in a second, but that there's the first, second, and third heavens. Biblically, that's what's validated in Jewish tradition. There were sometimes seven heavens, there were sometimes ten, but the one, the number that is validated biblically is three. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says he went to the third heaven. And so therefore, that's what we go with, and that's also just incidentally supported by Jewish tradition quite extensively. So number two, so what are we thinking about when we think about the first heavens and the way that the Bible uses that word? Biblically, the first heavens are what we would understand to be the sky and what we would call the atmosphere, that which is visible to our eyes. And so you have the abode of the birds in being in the heavens, the abode of rain, snow, thunder, etc. Some passages on that. The abode of sun, moon, and stars being in the heavens. Number three, though the first heavens only refers to what is visible to us in biblical cosmology, and cosmology is just one's basic understanding of the universe. There was a profound continuity between that which was observable and that which lies beyond our sight. This is seen, among other ways, through the fact that although it is not reflected in English translations, and this is actually an error that I have come to greater clarity on since I made these notes, on all of the occasions in the entire Old Testament, the plural form of heavens occurs. There are no, in the whole Old Testament, there are zero times when the word for heaven, shamayim, is not plural. And it is always plural, or it's dual is what it's called in Hebrew, dual. Okay? And so it's always that way, every single time. And so what my point here is that you would never know that from your English Bible. I was looking at it in the NASB, but it works out to about of all of the references to of the use of the word in Hebrew for heavens, about 30 something percent of the time, the NASB translates it plural. The rest of the time, it either translates it as sky or as heaven singular, without any linguistic basis whatsoever. And the reason for that we'll look at in a bit. It's because they're trying to inject meaning and interpretation into the way the word is used, and I would assert in a way that the Bible never wants us to. So on every single occasion, the word for heaven, what we would say heaven in the Old Testament is plural, heavens, threefold, okay? So see, thus the birds and God both have their abode in the heavens. So literally, okay, you have to feel this, okay? In the Old Testament, the birds fly in the heavens. God lives in the heavens. In different contexts, I don't have it all laid out here, but in different contexts, I mean, like, it says in Joshua 10, the Lord made the sun stand still in the heavens. In the same chapter, it says God threw rocks at the enemies of Israel from the heavens. Okay? The birds of the heavens are going to eat King Ahaz's body, is what the prophet says, and God hears prayer in the heavens. No, absolutely zero difference in the word that's used. Okay? Why is that so important? Because what that presents is a unified I'm not trying to use big words right now. It's just the easiest way to talk about it. Okay, a unified cosmological construct. Okay, cosmology, understanding of the universe. Okay, so a unified cosmological construct, meaning, if you want to use, think about it this way. Think about a building. Okay, there might be different floors within a building. You know, think about a three-story building, okay? There's different floors, and there might be different things on each of the floors, but when we're talking about the heavens, we're talking about the same building. We're not talking about two different places when we talk about where God dwells and where the birds fly. And if that simple point can land in your understanding, we're going to flesh that out. That will shift so many things in your thinking. And has so many implications, okay? So again, the Bible uses the exact same word to talk about the place where the birds fly and the place where God dwells. That doesn't mean that they're exactly the same. Just like within a building, there can be a lot of differences between the top floor and the bottom floor, but it's all within the same building. It's all within the same basic structure of the heavens, okay? And that'll become more clear in a second. As we proceed, we will see that it is very legitimate to draw distinctions between the various facets of the heavens, but this linguistic observation demonstrates how seamlessly the Bible presents the unity between them all. This deeply challenges our presuppositions concerning heaven, because we are prone to thrust a sharp wedge in between the sun, moon, and stars on the one hand, and the seraphim, cherubim, and the elders on the other. To do so, however, is to depart from Scripture and chart our own course. Okay, number four, there are four basic concepts that allow one to have a working understanding of the way creation is ordered according to Scripture. A careful study of all the relevant texts would yield many more details, but if one can have clarity on these four points, it provides the correct framework for moving towards specific understanding. Okay, so number one, the first is that in the beginning, God created the waters and then divided them in a vast circular or spherical shape. Now, I have the references there. I'm not going to read through them for the sake of time, okay? But it's a very clear idea, okay? God basically made a circle on the face of the waters, okay? And it says that in each of those, except at 2 Peter 3, it doesn't say the circle part. Okay, go ahead, turn the page. Okay, so just hang with me here, okay? Because we're going to, initially it's going to seem like we're going into some odd places. Oh, that's right, I like the red better. So the first point here, again, there's four keys to a biblical cosmology, more or less. So the first point is that God, in the beginning, was water. God created water, okay, in the beginning. And what the Lord did was make a circular or spherical shape within the waters. He divided the waters from the waters. And the easiest way to think about this, maybe there's an easier one, but think about a bathtub full of water, And then think about sticking a balloon underneath the water and inflating the balloon inside the waters, okay? So all of a sudden you have this space of air, you know, this expanse in between the waters and the waters, okay? And so what you have is water. And water all around. And this is a solid firmament that holds back the waters, okay? And this is the God dividing the waters from the waters. And of course, and we're going to look at this more, but it's very, if this is real water, then it makes sense that this would be solid, okay? Because only fake water doesn't need something solid to hold it back, okay? So if this is real water, then it needs to be a real partition and a real firmament. So B, at the boundary of light and dark, which is what Job calls it, the boundary of light and dark, there is a solid firmament that holds back the waters. The heavens are to be understood as the expanse that divides the waters that lie outside of his ordered creation. And that's all said in Genesis 1, 1 through 8. And so look at Psalm 148, 4. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Okay, look at that again. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Okay? So that we're going to look at in a second. The heavens, the principle that guides all cosmology is height in the Bible. And so I said before, God dwells in the highest heavens. And so Psalm 148 here clearly employs that, as it does all throughout Scripture, and says that there's water above even the highest of heavens. Okay? And that this expanse that divides the waters from the waters is to be understood as the heavens, plural. C, the Lord dwells within that solid firmament. Did I skip a page? I think I did. No, I didn't. Okay. C, the Lord dwells within that solid firmament and not outside of his creation. In Isaiah 40, 22, it says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens, plural, like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And it's a very similar reference in Psalm 104, but then you have just the scores of passages where it says that God dwells in the heavens. And again, in the Old Testament, there is not a word singular heaven for where God dwells and a word heavens or sky where the birds dwell, okay? Which means that, think about it this way, okay? And I didn't get to this part, but we just read it. So God sits above the circle of the earth, okay? And so if the heavens are all in the same building, so think about a building, you know, again, this is so obviously just representational, it's not, you know, precise. So if it's all the same building and the birds fly in the heavens and God dwells in the heavens, okay, then that means that you can't just thrust a wedge in between those two places and divide them conceptually. And the Bible simply never does that, okay? It says over and over and over again that God dwells in the heavens and that there's water above the highest heavens. And so God dwells within his creation at the highest of heavens, okay? So this is the third heaven, the second or mid heavens, and then the first heavens, okay? First heaven. Okay, and so the Lord dwells in the highest of heavens, but it's within his creation and not outside of it. And that is a profoundly important point, okay? And so God is enthroned in the heavens are plural, it's one structure, so to speak, and God dwells in the heavens inside his creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, okay, so look at D. The next point there on the top of page 20. Everything within creation is arranged vertically from that which is under the earth to the highest of heavens. Okay? So just put aside all of the questions that are in your mind right now and everything you've been taught from the time you were four about the world that you live in, the way that the Bible looks at reality and talks about the universe is that it looks at the earth as the earth and the heavens are the reference point. So you have everything under the earth, Sheol, and then everything above the earth is ordered according to height. Okay, so the lowest is under the earth, which was Sheol, and then you have the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, and then the waters, and then a solid firmament, and the waters that are outside the heavens, okay? So here are a couple misconceptions that I'll just briefly address that are very common when biblical cosmology is taken seriously at all, which it isn't usually, okay? The first is that biblical cosmology presents that the solid firmament is here, above the first heaven, and that God dwells above it. And that misconception comes from a few different sources, but that is absolutely not what Scripture presents. Okay, the Bible does very clearly, and I have it in it. Where do I have it? Footnoted. The quote there on footnote 33 from the article by Paul Seeley, The Firmament and the Water Above, is very clear in establishing the reality of the firmament. Every ancient culture believed in a solid firmament, and so and including the biblical one. The question is where it is, and so this is real water. Psalm 148:4, and we'll look at other passages in relation to it, but the waters that are above the heavens, let me see, did I write it down here? No, I don't think I have it in the notes. In about 350, the Bishop of Cyprus, we're going to get to talking about Origen here in a minute, but among the many heresies that he condemned Origen for, he condemned Origen for denying that there were real waters outside of the heavens. In other words, that part of the heresy of Origen was denying the real physicality of the waters. And in that quote down there in footnote 33, it talks about how it was considered part of Jewish and Christian orthodoxy to believe this. If you did not believe in real water outside of the heavens, you were not orthodox. You were a heretic, in other words, okay? And so they believed... The ancient people, all the way up until the Renaissance, believed in real water outside of the heavens. The biggest misconception is trying to put that solid firmament above the first heaven, which is not what the Bible does. It puts it outside of all reality. So there is nothing outside or above the solid firmament except water, including God. God dwells within his creation, and the firmament is outside of it. And here's where the misconceptions come, because people will look very casually at biblical cosmology and say, when it says things like I will make the heavens like brass and the earth like iron, and you know, open up the floodgates of heaven, they will assert that Hebrew cosmology took those things literally, and therefore said that they really thought that, you know, the Lord was you know, opening up gates and dumping things through this solid partition. And some ancient cultures did believe that. Okay, but when you look at it biblically, the biblical treatment of it is much more nuanced, just like, I think it's Deuteronomy 26, just like the people did not think that when it says that the earth will be like iron, they didn't think that the ground was literally going to turn into iron. They understood that, yes, there was a solid partition at the edge of reality, but that they did not think it was already hard, so that there would be no force to that if they actually thought about it being brass. They're using poetic descriptions to talk about it. Similarly, the biggest problem, I'll just throw this out there and let you guys reckon with it. The biggest problem you face is that in Job, which is where some of the clearest instances of this language comes out, it's God who's using it. And so that gets you into a really difficult position. Because either you have to say that it really exists, that there really are storehouses for the hail and the rain and everything that the Lord says, or that God was speaking figuratively and using analogy, and that Job would have understood that and everyone else in his day would have understood that, because unless the Lord was confused, unless God himself was just a product of ancient Near Eastern cosmological beliefs, which is what they'll say, people will say of the rest of the Bible. They were just reflecting the beliefs of their time, that we don't have to take it seriously because it's just, you know, historical, that the Bible doesn't actually teach that. It absolutely does teach it. God says it, and God himself endorses, ancient cosmology. And so, but when you realize that God is using that poetic language of storehouses and floodgates and all that stuff, you can see that they understood it to be poetic and metaphorical. And so usually people, though, go to one extreme or the other. They completely reject this whole picture of biblical cosmology, which is by far the more common. Or they take a literal approach to biblical cosmology, but don't leave any room for ancient beliefs being, they just view it as so naive, as so crude, in such a demeaning, derogatory way that they leave no room for poetic license for them to speak about the world that they lived in. And I think I have a quote about that actually a couple pages back. Okay, Truman. Well, number one, if it's real water has to be held back by something. Real water doesn't just stay by itself. Wind, it says it. The Lord sent a strong wind and held it back. I don't want to get into it, but dualism is what causes us to think that it's somehow necessary for God to use a physical means in order to do miraculous things. It says it over and over again. The Lord, in the plagues, the Lord sends, how does he get the locust there? By wind. He uses physical things because he's physical, his creation is physical. And so if it's real water has to be held back by something. The second thing is that clearly that's what rakia means. Clearly it means rakia, it means a solid firmament. And again, read that Seeley quote in number 33 there. And then the third thing is that aside from the Hebrew word itself, every ancient culture believed in it, and there's no reason why we should think that when the Hebrew people used that word, that they saw it differently. Again, the only question and objection is where it is, because the misconception is that it's here and that it's above this, but it's not. It's on the outside of all reality. Yes. Just simply because that's the way that Scripture talks about it, that it talks about if there's a third heaven, then there has to be a second and a first heaven. And Scripture clearly says there's a third heaven. And again, it was clear in biblical thought that the heavens were arranged in height. And then you have all the statements where like in Psalm 148 and Nehemiah 9, where it says the heavens of heavens, indicating like plurality or multiplicity. In other words, that there's different aspects of heaven, which again was so ingrained in Jewish thought, it's just very foreign to our thought in modernity. I understand that these ideas are difficult for us, and I'm going to address that in a second. I feel hemmed in by the Bible. That's why I think it's important, okay? And so anything that I set forth, if you don't feel like there is biblical reference to it, then please don't feel any onus to accept it, okay? The reason why we have to take this seriously is because Scripture teaches it so clearly. And I'll talk again, I'll try to save about 20 minutes to work through how we got to the place where we are, and why virtually no one believes this anymore, and how we can actually come to faith in it. So before I move on, before I take more questions, there was something that just popped into my head that I was going to say, but I can't remember the point that I was going to make on it. Let me just pause for 1 second and see if it comes. And so these should just be dotted lines. cosmologically. Okay, it's not coming, so I'll take questions. Yes, Jeff. Yeah. But let me address. I'll address how that fits in a second. Here's again. Like I said, I said a second ago. Just put aside for a moment everything you've been taught from the time you're four about the world you live in. Okay. The basic thing that we have to reckon with, and I'll get to how we view things now in a moment. But the basic thing that we have to reckon with is that this is part of what the Bible teaches. Okay. If that can settle in your heart and you realize that we have to reckon with it. You may not have all the answers to your questions. I totally don't have all the answers to my questions, okay? But I feel like I do have clarity on the things that Scripture teaches. And that's my boundary lines for questions then, okay? So my boundary lines for questions become Scripture rather than the starting point being my pre-existing view of the world and then subjecting Scripture to my rules and my parameters and only allowing Scripture to say what fits into my perspective. Okay, does that make sense, that difference? Okay, I don't have all the answers to questions, but I have stared at this quite a bit, and no, I don't say that like I'm so studied. What I mean is I have tried to allow Scripture to prevail over me a bit and looked at this and tried to see what is clear in Scripture. And in Scripture, like I said, the four things that to me are very clear are that, number one, the heavens are plural and arranged. And I just remembered what it was. The heavens are plural and they're arranged vertically. That outside of the heavens is, or at the edge of the heavens, is the firmament or the expanse that is, the firmament that is solid, and that there's real water on the other side of that, and there's more references to, I mean, Genesis 1 through 8 is the great problem passage related to cosmology and what we believe about the world that we live in, and that God dwells within his creation. That is said over and over and over again. God does not dwell in a separate realm. There is no basis for dividing conceptually between that somehow that Bible uses one word for the visible heavens and a completely separate word for the realm where God lives. That is completely unbiblical, absolutely unbiblical. There's no justification for it biblically. I think I said the four in that. Okay, so those are the boundary lines. Within that, there is room for seeing things a little bit differently and for coming to conclusion, and certainly room for a lot of questions related to what we know and what we don't know. But that's the playing field. That's the biblical playing field of cosmology. And we have to reckon with the fact that that God is the one who says it. And I'll get to that more in a minute. But the thing that I remembered is this. Okay, this is hugely important. If this is true, which it is, again, I'm not saying all the details and the mechanics of it, but the basic premise is very biblical. If this is true, then what this leads to, that if all, in Genesis 1:1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it means first, second, and third heaven and the earth, okay? And that it means that all of the heavens are created. There is no part of the heavens that are not created, right? Because like the seraphim have not eternally been, okay? They're real creatures that have not always existed. They're created. And if that is true, then what that means is that if everything is created and that if this is all in the same building, biblically, the same word, heavens, over and over and over again, every single instance in the Old Testament, then the heavens are physical, all of them. That's the big point. That all of the heavens are physical, that they are substantial, they are tangible, from the birds and the sun and the stars and the moon, which we would, of course, readily agree with, but then even the parts of the heavens that we cannot see with our eyes, okay, that we cannot see, that our being able to see it or not doesn't really make that much difference, okay? at the end of the day. And biblically, these are all part of the same construct, and so all of the heavens are physical, from the lowest to the highest heavens. And again, outside of that, there is real water, because it's physical. All of God's creation is physical. Now, the what that leads into is what we're going to talk about in the latter portion of today, in terms of the wrong dichotomy between spiritual and physical. But we'll get there in a second, okay? But all of God's creation are physical, and I'll just drop this on you, okay, to quell all of the objections that are coming up in your soul, okay? In this, in what I just said, okay, it's very clear, even if you don't, maybe aren't familiar with all the passages, it's very clear that God is in the highest of heavens, okay? That God is in the highest of heavens, okay? That's where he lives. He dwells within his creation. He is enthroned there, okay? Who is right next to God? Jesus, right? We know him, okay? Jesus is there too. Jesus has a human body, right? Jesus is a man. He is still a man. It is orthodoxy from the beginning to believe in the perpetual humanity of Jesus, okay? The incarnation was forever. Jesus has a human body. It is a glorified human body, but it is a human body to which all of us will be conformed one day, the resurrected body that we have been promised, okay? So Jesus has a human body in the highest of heavens. No one would object that Jesus is not physical right now. So if Jesus is physical, and he's in the heights of the heavens, and he's sitting on a throne, then his surroundings must be physical. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, we have to deal with Jesus in our thinking and our theology about the heavens. Jesus passed through the heavens, plural again, passed through the heavens. He ascended on high. Jesus as a human body, there are kneecaps on the throne of God right now. Okay? He is a man. And he is not sitting on a pretend throne. He has a real body, and he's sitting on a real throne because it's physical. Okay? And so if we just look at Jesus, it kind of settles a bunch of the issues. We don't necessarily know all the answers to our questions, and that's okay. But when you see that all of the heavens were a part of God's original creation, they're all unified conceptually, even though there's real differences between them, just like the floors of a building, like we talked about. But all of the heavens are physical. They're concrete. They are tangible. That was always how it was seen biblically, how it's presented biblically, and how Jewish tradition understood it. And we're going to look at, it was not until after the Christian era, well after the Christian era and the dawning of the apostolic age, that everything got redefined to where that was no longer believed. But up until that point, it was always believed that all of the heavens were physical, that they possessed physicality. So all of those things together, if that can just, you know, land, then it will go a long way. And again, the reason why we're even dealing with this in the limited time that we have is because I'm interested in you having a lucid, clear vision of the worship that takes place in the highest of heavens. And that will never be the case if whenever you read of what they're doing in Revelation 4 and the seraphim, if automatically in your mind it's a fairy tale. Unless it's real, then you'll never believe it, and you'll never have a passion and a conviction to emulate it on the earth if it always remains an ethereal fairy tale in our hearts. And no matter, that's often what happens, no matter how many times we reread of angels carrying things, of interacting with things, of killing things, you know, in the book of Isaiah, when one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Ask all those dead guys whether that angel was physical or not. Angels hold swords. Angels bump into things. The donkey bumped into the angel. He saw it and he turned around and went the other way. It was just the human who couldn't see, who didn't have eyes to see. But the angel was really there with a sword drawn in his hand. Okay? And so no matter how many biblical descriptions we read of angels doing things, of physical things like fire and smoke and things shaking in heaven, we just blow it off as ethereal. Okay, there's no biblical basis for viewing the highest of heavens where God dwells as anything but physical. All of the descriptions are physical. And so how crazy is it that in your hearts, when I said that all of the heavens are physical, so many things rose? Just like me, I have the same things that rise in me. And that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of the class, so why that is. Why do we have that even though in all of the descriptions, there is nothing that would indicate that it is any less than physical? There's fire, there's smoke, there's people doing things, interacting with things, crowns falling down to the ground, all completely physical descriptions of objects. And yet somehow we filter it and still struggle. How could heaven and all of them be physical? And so I'll talk about that in a second, but I'll take a couple questions, Jeff. Right, but that I would just assert that that is a redefinition of the word physical within a wrong worldview. I mean that it's the modern way that the Bible talks. The modern way of thinking about physical, again, as an antonym of spiritual. But physical and spiritual are never opposites in the Bible, never. They're just not used. The only things that are opposite are spiritual and carnal, which is completely different than spiritual and physical. And so in the idea of thinking about something as concrete or tangible and physical, there's no connotation of being subject to decay, for example. It just means like substantial. And if it helps to use a different word, I think that's fine, you know. But my point is just to the tangibility of it. Right. 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 Yeah. That isn't what I thought, but I get what you mean. Yes. Mm-hmm. It's a great question. The first question, I don't know. I don't feel like Scripture answers that question, so I'm not going to try to. The first question was, if the heavens are physical, where did God dwell before he made everything? And so, I don't know. The eternality of God in terms of how he was before creation is you know, it just throws us right into mystery, and our little minds are fried. The second question, we will talk a lot about the holy city and the New Jerusalem. And so I will just put pause on that and we'll answer it at a different time. Yes? God likes water. I think that's why. He likes water on the earth. He likes water in our bodies. I mean, I don't know why he likes water so much, but I think there's a lot of really cool things about water. But no, I don't think when Scripture talks about water and the waters, what's called the cosmic waters, it does not elaborate on their purpose or function. It's just that they are, and that in the beginning there was water, and then God divided between the waters. Yes, sir. I don't know exactly what you mean by outside of time. I think he knows the end from the beginning, but like Revelation 8, which is clearly talking about God's dwelling place, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. And so clearly there is time and sequence and progression in heaven just like there is on earth because it was created. Yeah. But I'm absolutely not saying that where open theism would take it, that somehow the Lord does not know the future. He knows absolutely everything, the end from the beginning. His foreknowledge is exhaustive. Okay, I'm going to stop with questions for right now. I will take some after, but I want to get in just a little bit because I think it'll be helpful to developing how we're to think about this, the biblical view of cosmology, and how we got to the place where we are. And this is in, if you turn back to, this is all in, I don't know where I pick it up. It starts on page 7. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to read from the notes, but it starts on page 7. And so you can read that on your own whenever you work through them. Okay, so I think it's really helpful to see how this developed historically, so that because it's really helpful to realize that we just assume that a lot of the things that we think are just like default, like they're just normal, but really they come from places and they have starting points and they have a real inception. And so the journey is a pretty straightforward one in terms of how the biblical understanding of cosmology and of heaven was redefined. And it starts with Plato. Most of you are familiar with the idea of Plato and Greek philosophy. Plato's mentor was Socrates. Plato's pupil, who was most famous, was Aristotle. And together, Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates are probably the three most influential thinkers in Western philosophy and the Western worldview. And that's not like some random idea I hatched. If you look at any encyclopedia, they will say that. The bedrock of Western society and Western philosophy is the Greek philosophy that stems from Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. It's basically universally recognized. And so Plato was about, roughly 400 BC, excuse me. And his main legacy was what we would call dualism. Dualism, dividing the universe into two very stark categories that were very, very different. And he called it the intelligible and the perceptible realm. And so most of you are probably at least somewhat familiar, especially if you've been to college, you probably had some introduction to him. And the idea that basically that on the earth there were kind of these corrupt copies of these immaterial, ethereal forms and ideas that were in the other realm. And so all of reality was shaped around these two realms, and everything was divided in between those. And of course there's a whole lot more you could say about Plato, but his legacy maybe would have stopped, except that it got powerfully injected into Christian thought at a very early period. The one to really pave the way for this was Philo. Philo was an Alexandrian, who Alexander the Great, the Hellenist, Macedonian king, who we're all familiar with, founded a number of cities, and Philo was in Alexandria, and Philo made a very, very express, concerted effort to synthesize Platonism and Judaism. And so what happened was that you had this form, this amalgamation of Hellenistic Judaism. Then the prodigy of that, or the child of that, was a Hellenistic Christianity that was pioneered largely by Origen. Okay, Origen, I have all this in the notes, but Origen was born in 185, so about 200 years, after the birth of Jesus. And of course, it was later into the 3rd century when his influence began. But Origen was born in 185 in Alexandria, and he was a very intelligent man, no doubt about that, very prolific writer. And he, like Philo, set out very purposely. All of us are influenced by ideas around us, but Origen was different. Origen wasn't just a man who was influenced by ideas. Origen set out to very purposefully synthesize Platonism, and a particular brand of Platonism, with Christianity. He wanted to see those two things come together because his worldview, his view of the universe, his everything was thoroughly Platonist and Greek in its underpinnings. And he wanted to see Christianity synthesized with that. Okay? And so what he did was bring together those two things in an extremely powerful way. And he wasn't the only one, but he became the famous one and the most influential one because of how brilliant he was, okay, intellectually. And so what happened was that Origen redefined spiritual and physical according to the two realms of Platonism. The ethereal realm of Platonism became heaven, and the concrete, tangible realm of Platonism became the earth and everything that we can see. And so what happened, in effect, was that what Origen did was put a stark divide in between these two things in Christian thought, okay? And so this was the sky. This became the sky. And some translations will just butcher Genesis 1 and translate Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and he called the expanse the sky. That is completely baseless biblically and linguistically. There is no reason for that translation, and it just shows how much dualism affects their thinking. Because they think when the Bible says heaven, it means the sky, because that's where the birds are. But that is absolutely unbiblical and totally, whatever. I don't want to go off anymore. It leads people into delusion, is why it matters, because it really does cause people to think in the way that is dualistic, okay? So what happened was that Origen thrust this wedge in between what is visible and discernible and what is invisible, and he called this heaven, and he called this the sky and everything else. And I'm taking liberty in explaining his views, okay? I have much more detail. I have like three massive quotes from Origen directly in the notes that demonstrate where he does this redefinition. It's taken straight from him, so you can see it for yourself, okay? So Origen just assimilated biblical language into the dualism of Plato, and so that everything where we couldn't see was ethereal and immaterial, including God. And so therefore, as a result, Origen, when Jesus ascended, he had a human body and no more. Origen denied the humanity of Jesus, the body of Jesus, because he had to. Do you see why? Because this was immaterial. So how could Jesus ascend into the heavens if the heavens were immaterial? And another one who said the exact same thing as Origen, who you might be more familiar with, a guy named Martin Luther. Have you ever heard of him? He denied the humanity of Jesus at the ascension. He said that Jesus forfeit his physical human body at the ascension because Martin Luther, just like Origen, and just like, as we'll see, as so many church fathers, was completely enslaved by a false worldview that necessitated heaven being immaterial and ethereal. And that's why all of you had that objection when I said that heaven is physical, is because we have been ingrained from the time we were very, very young to think this way about the world. Okay? So Origen thrust the wedge. Origen also denied eschatology, which is when the great shift in eschatology happened in the church. No longer was the kingdom of Jesus going to be established at the day of the Lord when he returned a real kingdom in Jerusalem. For the first time, Origen denied that, because of course it couldn't, because if Jesus forfeited his human body, how could Jesus come back to the earth and reign from a real city on the earth? It was impossible. So there was then the spiritual kingdom of Jesus, which is what he said we're a part of now. And so eschatology was defined, Christology was redefined, heaven was redefined, the word spiritual was all redefined. Now again, Origen, like Plato, his influence may have died out, but it didn't because of a few very important historical events. Origen was condemned as a heretic later on because he denied the divinity of Jesus, ultimately. He ultimately denied the divinity of Jesus, and therefore the church condemned as a heretic much later in church history. But the big influence came through his influence on other people, most notably St. Augustine. Augustine, Ambrose, John Cassian, all of the fathers of the great doctors of the ancient church, if you look at their writings, if you look at their influences, all of them were thoroughly Platonists. They were Platonists who were Christians. Origen could only convert to Christianity after he finally heard Ambrose dispel a cardinal Christian doctrine that he could not believe in Christianity and with that, without that out of the way, and he didn't think there was any option of getting that out of the way until Ambrose, who was a Platonist, he heard a sermon by Ambrose, and finally that was removed because Ambrose, like Origen, filtered everything of Christianity through Platonism, and Augustine was converted. Augustine was thoroughly Platonist in everything that he thought. All of those guys, Augustine sort of held on to it, to a literal Adam and Eve, but Origen and all of those, the Platonists, redefined the Genesis creation narrative, said that Adam and Eve weren't real, the garden was not a real garden, and they just threw all that out because they endorsed the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Okay, and so who were the major players in the Reformation? Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli. Okay, we've seen Martin Luther denied the humanity of Jesus at the Ascension because of worldview and philosophical underpinnings. All of the reformers, who did they go back to? Augustine. All of the reformers took inspiration and went back to Augustine. They did not reform back to the apostles. They reformed back to Augustine. And there were really good things about the Reformation, okay? I'm not totally undermining the significance of it, but my point is that the major battles that the church, that the early church fought, that were that happened through the redefinition of Origen, were never recovered. If you want to take me up on this, you are welcome to go to a seminary library and Google or search in their database the Originist controversy. And about 8 months from now, after you finish reading through all the articles that pop up, we can talk more about it, because it's not some secret little controversy that no one recognizes. It is a massive turning point in church history. The question just comes down to whether you agree with it or not. It's not a question of whether Origen redefined everything. It's a question of that he did, and then the question is, who was right? Was Origen right, or were the people who were battling him in the early church right about the resurrected body? Because, of course, Origen denied the resurrected body. And along with his redefinition of heaven and his redefinition of eschatology and everything else. And there was a huge controversy that the church was embroiled in. And eventually, Origen won out because of how influenced people like John Cassian, Ambrose, and Augustine were by Platonism and by the writings of Origen. And so that landed and settled in church history and never really got uprooted. And so as a result, that is why we have largely no problem embracing a modern cosmology that science tells us from the time we're 5 years old, that we just embrace it. Why? Because this whole realm of reality was etherealized for us, and God exists in this part. And so it doesn't matter how big the universe is. It doesn't matter where the sun and the planets are. All of it is material and completely separated from God and his dwelling place. But that is so foreign to biblical thought, it is outlandish. And I would simply assert this, and then I'm already over time, but I would assert this. In the 18th and 19th century, the church reached a threshold. And that threshold was with Darwinian evolution, right? All of you know who Darwin was. The gains of naturalism, of the philosophy of naturalism after Newton and his kind of cohesive view of the world had settled in, and natural law had been progressively making its way, you know, through all education, and the church had largely just kind of acquiesced. But then they reached a threshold with Darwin, where there was a point where Darwin said that God didn't create everything virtually, and that everything evolved. And the church reached a tipping point where they said, you know what? We can't do this anymore. We have to break. That's wrong. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. And so there was the split between those who might have agreed with Darwin and tried to assimilate it with the Bible somehow, disastrously, but tried. Or the ones who said, you know what? I don't know about all that. And I don't know what science says, but I'm going to believe the Bible, that God created everything. And what happened in the wake of that was a whole movement of creation science that has, and some people who aren't in creation science, who have subsequently disproven some of the basic methodological premises of Darwinian thought and of evolution scientifically, and said, you know what, that isn't true, that isn't true, that isn't true, that isn't true. And there, in other words, there was a response within academia against that. But it started with the church saying, you know what, we don't believe that because that is unbiblical. And my assertion would simply be this. The only reason that the view of the world presented to us by our sixth grade science textbooks and what the monopoly of the scientific community tells us about the world that we live in, the only reason that there has not been a subsequent break with what they say, just like with Darwinian evolution, and a corresponding movement within the academic community that has responded to that, is because the church so long ago forfeited a biblical cosmology that we don't even realize how far gone we are. In other words, there's no tipping point that can be reached with astronomy or with cosmology, because we just abandoned it about 1,500 years ago, so there's nothing that science could assert about the universe that we would object to, except that God doesn't exist. And so we just embrace that holistically and then create a whole nother spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual, ethereal realm for God to live in so that we don't have to reckon with the problem. But the problem isn't going to go away, because this is the way the Bible presents the world that we live in. And if the Bible's right that God created everything, wouldn't it probably be right about how he created everything? Does that make sense? If we trust the Bible that God did actually make everything, wouldn't we trust the Bible about how he created everything? And it's very clear that this is how he describes him making everything. In the Gospel of John, over and over and over again, Jesus says, I came down from heaven and I'm going back up. He says, what if you saw the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Was the ascension a big, you know, lights and mirrors? Jesus goes up into the sky. Why did Jesus have to go up if all he was doing was disappearing into a completely different realm? Just to trick his disciples into believing a false cosmology? In other words, Jesus, God incarnate, said, heaven's up and I came down and I'm going back up. And Jesus wasn't a product of his socio-historical context. He made everything. He created everything. He created our brain. And he said that the heavens were up and I'm going to believe him, rather than little men with big telescopes who are about as permanent as the morning mist, according to Scripture. All throughout history, God has made a spectacle of those who boast in talking about his world that he made as though they can authoritatively define it. And he has put to shame that arrogance over and over and over and over again. And I believe at the end of the day, I don't have all the answers to the questions. I don't know how everything works and how everything fits together. But I am going to go down believing God over and above what my sixth grade science teacher told me about the world that I live in. He's my creator, and so I'm going to take my cues for him. And he says, these are the things that are true about the world that we live in. And as we're going to look at tomorrow, when we look at where he dwells and what happens there, everything there is dynamically vivid and real and concrete and tangible and glorious, and the place where he's worshipped is not even remotely ethereal. And he dwells in the highest of heavens, and he's worshipped there, and that's what we need to look at. And all of the things that hinder us from seeing that as real, I don't encourage you just to like blindly take them for, you know, again, I would really encourage you, I go through these in quite a bit of depth in here. I don't encourage you to just blindly accept them, but I do encourage you to make that shift where you begin to subject maybe your thoughts, you know, about the world and your thoughts about heaven underneath Scripture, rather than filtering Scripture through those pre-existing suppositions about what heaven is like and what things that we can't see are like. All right. Thank you, guys. I really appreciate your 9 extra minutes. Have a wonderful afternoon, and we'll see you tomorrow. And I'll stick around for a few minutes. I don't know what time you transition into small groups, but I'll stick around and answer questions if there are some. Oh, totally. Yeah. I mean, there's different references to it, but I would just see the summary statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, included in that was that He created the waters, and then verse 2 begins to describe, you know, the waters that were there, you know, and that the Spirit hovering over the waters, then God separating the water, you know, the whole thing. So yeah. The other reference to the waters is Psalm 104, which we'll talk about tomorrow. The other main reference to the waters is Psalm 104. But again, just think about it for a second, that it was considered orthodoxy up until the Renaissance to believe in literal physical waters. Even Augustine said that. I mean, that's saying something, how ingrained it was in Christian belief. That Augustine did not, because I told you before that Origen denied the waters, and he and the Bishop of Cyprus about 100 years later condemned that as a heresy. But even Augustine, who was a century after that, still held to the belief in literal waters and said that that was necessary for believing in God's creative activity in Genesis. Yeah, his name is Epaphanius or something like that. I can't, without seeing it in writing, I can't remember, you know, it's like a name like that, yeah. Nope, he wasn't the one who started it. He was one of many who was speaking out against it. There was for a while a whole battle in between the Alexandrian school and the Antiochian school, the city of Antioch, and the city of Alexandria with Clement and Origen, and different people were involved in that as time passed, and eventually, like I said, the perspectives of Origen won out as there were less and less who had a biblical worldview. And I just want to say real quick, I want to make this really clear. The issue here, I didn't get into the language of worldview as much. It's more in the notes. But the issue here is not between a Greek worldview and Hebrew worldview. The difference here is between biblical and unbiblical thought. Okay? If to put it into a context more relevant to you guys, if you go into somewhere in Africa or into Asia, you know, you're not going to have the same problems in terms of addressing worldview. In other words, the only reason we're having this conversation about origin is because we are in the Western world, which is shaped by Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. And so that's the only reason that we're talking about what we are. If we were in a different cultural context, it would be totally irrelevant, okay? And so the only reason that I'm bringing it up isn't to make a point about Greek versus Hebrew. It's biblical versus unbiblical. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul says that Gentiles, prior to conversion, were futile in their understanding, the futility of their thought. And that applies to Americans, that applies to Europeans, that applies to Africans, that applies to everyone who is not converted and regenerate and believing what Scripture says about reality, okay? So it has nothing to do about Greek versus Hebrew. It has everything to do with what the Bible says versus what the Bible does not say about the world that we live in. And that's the key point. And so people, you know, people have this kind of adverse reaction, like, against, you know, why? What's the big deal about Greek thought? Well, it wouldn't be a big deal at all. I wouldn't even be talking about it if we weren't in the context that we are. It's really about recovering biblical thought and recognizing the context that we live in as Americans.
I might add to that, because it is such the context that we live in, the danger
Exactly. Right. Right. And so that's why it's really important to address these questions. And like Brian and I were talking, we met last week, and we were just talking about the importance of worldview in mission, because worldview really does serve as the lens through which you view and interpret Scripture. If you have a certain worldview, then there's no way that you can accept that the millennium in the book of Revelation, when it says Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, that's actually meaning what it says, which is that Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Because there's so many presuppositions that prevent that from being received and accepted. And so our hermeneutics, the way we interpret things, is really enslaved by our worldview. And so ideally, we have a biblical worldview, and therefore we are able to hear what Scripture is saying directly and at face value. But if we don't, then it's the unseen, unrealized lens through which we filter things. And so in going to a different cultural context, it's really important that we don't try to kind of naively throw out truths when their worldview has not changed yet, because they will do the same thing. They will just interpret, other cultures and other societies will just interpret biblical truth through the worldview that they have, and it will be a skewed version of it, even if some of the language is retained. It's like what happens for us when we read read the word spiritual, or read the word kingdom, or many other things, where we have a lens through which we just filter it automatically without even realizing it. Yes. The people before the Lord, yeah. The Hebrews 12, spirits of just men made perfect. No, they're spirits. Yeah.
So they
do not have a resurrected body. Yeah. Yeah. Because again, spiritual does not mean a physical. For example, Tertullian in the about 230, Tertullian was arguing for the corporeality of the human soul, meaning that the human soul, it's not a body, but that it's physical, it's corporeal, and that's why a person can be tormented in Sheol even though they don't have a body with them, even before the second resurrection, when the wicked will get their old body back and be thrown into the lake of fire. The souls of those who die go into Sheol and are tormented by pain and by fire because they're corporeal. And so I think that when we think about Hebrews 12 and our spirit being with the Lord, that doesn't mean that it won't be tangible. It just means that we won't have our body. And so you ask me, well, what's the difference then? We'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow, but I don't know. I don't know all of the differences that consists of, or how someone's experience right now is different before the Lord than ours in a body, and again we'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow, because there is a difference between spiritual things like an angel, for example, and our body, but the difference is not one of tangibility versus intangibility. The difference is drawn under different in different ways. Yes.
What really confused me is the fact that physical here on earth, I believe, is very different from heaven. And so if it's very different and heaven is physical, what is the difference?
Yeah, that's what I was just saying. I don't know how to delineate all of the differences. For example, and we're told that we're going to have a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. And I believe that Jesus has a resurrected spiritual body. Jesus, after the resurrection, Jesus ate. He ate fish. But at the same time, he appeared in a room without coming through the door, and he ascended into the heavens when it was his time to do so. Angels, I believe, are absolutely physical, corporeal. If you could bump into one, they can hold objects. It's not hard for them to interact with our world at all. But an angel can be in the room without us seeing it. And the reason, I think, is because of our deficiency, not because of anything related to that. But if the Lord wants to, it's because our physical bodies are unrenewed. We don't have spiritual bodies. We have been regenerate, but we don't have a resurrected body yet. And so our bodies are not what they will be. And as such, our eyes cannot see things without the Lord opening our eyes to see them. And so if an angel was here, that doesn't, just because we can't see it, does not mean that it's not tangible. And that, again, that all goes back to defining reality based on our perspective, which is really, really disastrous when you think it through, that somehow we are defining what's real based on what we experience and what we can see. And so that just because we can't see something does not mean that it's not tangible. It just means that we can't see it. And all of the differences that are between heavenly things and things on the earth that are corrupt and subject to decay, etc., I don't know. I don't even endeavor to try to say all of the differences. But the elders have real crowns. There's real smoke. There's real fire. Isaiah 6, the thresholds around the throne shook. You know, the seraphim used tongs to pick up the coals. Why did they use tongs? Because it was hot. Right. So the seraphim didn't want to burn its little hand, you know, because they're covered with hands and eyes, you know. It didn't want to burn its hand. Like, you know, I don't know how they look, whatever. But my point is, it was a real coal, and it was really hot. And so they used real tongs to pick it up. I mean, what do you do with that? Seriously, think about Isaiah 6. What do you do with that? If you don't bring in any outside ideas, if you just look at the passage, how do you understand that? There's no way around it. Things are smoking, things are making noise, things are hot, things are not hot. It's all physical. It's all material, and it's substantial. And there's no ethereality to it at all. And that's where, I mean, the throne of God is. That's what the whole scene in Isaiah 6 is talking about, is beholding the pre-existent splendor of Jesus. I think that's possible. I won't say definitively because I don't think Scripture does, but I think it's possible. I'll say this, that I think Adam interacted very easily with the things of heaven and angels, etc. And maybe we'll talk more about that. I'm not sure if we'll have time to. But in that sense, I would say yes. Michael, do you have a question?
I have two more questions. I was going to ask if you think Adam could interact with
absolutely.
See angels,
yeah.
Like 100%.
Yes,
of the time?
Absolutely. I think it's totally a result of our sin. It's not because of any difference or dualism. I think it's 100% due to our sin. And that's why the Lord can, when he wants to, easily open our eyes to what people call see into the spirit realm. I would never use that language, but the idea that they're trying to communicate is a valid one. In other words, that when the Lord opens our eyes, we are able then with our faculties to see things that because of just like the carnal mind cannot discern spiritual things and without the mind of Christ, I think just like that our bodies cannot see spiritual things unless the Lord helps us and opens our eyes.
So, like, does that mean, like, I could get for 10 seconds, like, resurrected eyes and see angels or something like that?
Totally, yeah. If the Lord opens your eyes to, yeah. Seems like it.
Yeah. The Lord just cloaked everybody else far when Stephen's eyes get resurrected for
us. Right. His eyes got open. He didn't need to blind everybody else because no one else could see normally. I mean, you know, that's the point. That gets into the whole Numbers 22 with the donkey and Balaam. You know, that the donkey saw the angel with the sword drawn and Balaam couldn't,
yeah.
And the donkey kept turning. And Balaam's like whacking it, you know, because he's like, what are you doing? You know, And finally, his eyes are open and he sees the angel who the donkey saw the whole time. It wasn't like some subjective experience the donkey was having. The angel was really there. And it was just that the donkey couldn't see it. Yeah. I was going to say, the Second Corinthians proves the point. Paul says, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. That reveals that Paul thought it was totally legitimate for his body to be in the third heaven. In other words, he saw no contradiction with that, just like the human body of Jesus is there. You know, does that make sense? So Paul says, I'm not sure whether it was the body or not, but it's very possible that it was, because there's nothing that would hinder it from being there, because there's nothing that I would have a problem, you know, doing that, because the Lord had taken him up, obviously. So, I mean, the Lord had, it's not like, and that's the point, it's not like we can do that in our own faculties. Like, you know, we can't just, like, go there, you know. And so the Lord has to do it, but if he does it, then we can see. Just like John in Revelation 4 and 5. Truman, and then right there.
So, if we are like cleansing our minds from a dualism of like heaven and earth, is there also like a dualism within the human person? Like, I am a spirit, I have a soul, I have a body. Like,
the biblical understanding is by far a holistic one, meaning that the human person was understood as a like not as parts, you know, but as a whole being. But at the same time, you obviously have, you know, the Old and the New Testament talking about, you know, my soul, my heart cries out within me, you know, etc. The real question is, you know, in the New Testament, some people take the position of a dualistic view of humanity. Some take the position it's called a tripartite, where your spirit, soul, and body versus just spirit, or that basically spirit and soul are the same thing. And I kind of straddle the two in terms of a what's called a moderate trichotomy. And I mean, it's in my IBD course. I don't know if you remember from that, but that the idea that our spirit is part of our soul, it's a faculty of the soul. And that then we have our body. But clearly, I mean, in terms of the question of kind of material versus immaterial, it would definitely be a modern idea to view, a modern / Greek idea to view the human person consisting of material versus immaterial. And so it's really the idea of we are spiritual and we are physical, but those things are not antonyms, they're just different. So again, it gets into the question of what are those differences, and there are differences, but I'm not going to, you know, try to ontologically delineate between all of them. I think that they just are, that they're different, I think that the Bible presents a very holistic view of humanity, but clearly the hope, you know, that we have of the resurrected body clearly, you know, indicates that there's something obviously very important and significant about that we are waiting for, even as we have been born again. You know, we are waiting for our whole being to be born again in the resurrection. Yes. Yeah. Tomorrow, I'll probably start out. I wanted to get there today, but we just ran out of time. Tomorrow we'll talk about the substance of what Scripture says about the second or mid-heavens, and then what Scripture says about third heaven, and the differences between them, and kind of the characteristics of each, and how we are to understand those differences. But again, that the main point today was just putting them all within the same building, all within the same basic concept and construct, so that we can see the unity between them before we talk about the different aspects of them both. I think it's just going off of which is a very common, you know, New Testament idea that we are in Christ.